Well, today is the last day of March. It's time for a change. Tonight or tomorrow, you'll be ripping off the page of your calendar and going to the next month. My mother-in-law, Barb, has a calendar up on her wall. It's a Norman Rockwell calendar. I love it. Surely most of you are familiar with the paintings of this classic guy. I love January has a sailor, and he's getting a tattoo. So his sleeve is rolled up. I see some of you already know what it is. So he has, I can't remember the specific names, you know, Betty, and then tattooed out, and then Sally, and then tattooed out, and then they get more exotic, Natasha, and then tattooed out. It's a fascinating picture. And then we had February, where he's there with his pipe, and he's looking in a mirror, doing a self-portrait of himself looking in a mirror. It's really interesting. March has been interesting. March, as you rip the page and let January and February fall to the floor, has a painter painting lines in a parking lot, and running right across the lines are a cat being chased by a dog. And there you go. I'm tempted to turn to April, but I always discipline myself to never look ahead to the next month's calendar picture just because it's such a buzz to see it when it finally gets here. There's something about the change that is good, and it's fascinating, but there's something about changes that are also sobering and quite difficult. Who could have predicted all the changes in the lives of the people in this room since January 1? Who could have predicted the hospitalizations, the deaths in the families, the difficult news about difficult disease, and perhaps things that nobody else in the church knows about that you have gone through that is quite hard? Because God has made this life one of relentless change, He has anywhere, in many places of the Bible, any number of places I should say, He has told us about His going through change with His people. Not that God Himself changes, but that He goes through their changes with them and He walks with us. Today our passage does the same. It's from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Joshua. And we are going to read, Adrian, Kurtz and I are going to read Joshua chapter 3 in its entirety. It is the account of after the Israelites have left Egypt, gone through 40 years in the desert, and are now on the verge of entering the promised land. Joshua chapter 3. Now early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. Quote, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who were Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. And then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it.
Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river.
Now Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Amorites and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then choose men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, the water flowing downstream will be cut off and will stand up in a heap.
So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
If anyone is familiar with the writings of a Dutch commentator named C.J. Goslinger, you will recognize a number of things I'm going to say who came from his geographical knowledge of Israel. The lowest place on earth, geographically, is a lifeless body of water known as the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea lies within a noticeable gouge in the earth's crust that is hundreds of miles long, easily seen from a satellite. Feeding this sea, this huge lake, this lifeless dead body of water, down through that gorge, is one of the most famous rivers in the world. It's the River Jordan. To the west of that River Jordan lay the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was populated by a loosely confederated group of peoples with the last syllable ites, who united whenever there was a threat from the outside. And God had told his people, who were camped on the east, that they were to go in and destroy those folks, not because they were inherently better, but because God has said their eternal punishment is going to come sooner rather than later because their rebellion against me has grown so great. Now, as I say, to the east of the river is camped the people who are to engage these Canaanites and others in war. They are a ragtag crew numbering in the millions. They are all dust and flocks and herds because for 40 years they have been wandering through desert sand. 40 years ago, God had taken them by the hand and had led them out of slavery, out of the clutches of Pharaoh, and now he has brought them to the very edge of what has come to be called the Promised Land. The people on the west, up in the land of milk and honey right now, the Canaanites, live in cities and towns. The people on the east live in tents. They are the Jews. They are the people whose God is Jehovah, which name simply means He is. Pretty impressive name for a God. You don't even need to finish the sentence. Anything you could say about any God, He's infinitely better than that. Jehovah, their God, claimed to be the greatest God of all. In fact, he claimed to be the only God. He claimed that he had chosen the despised Jews and had loved them, and as he put it in his own words, had led them out of, quote, the furnace of Egypt. That is the place where it was so hotly oppressive they could hardly stand it. Now, the Jewish people on the West Bank, as I say, are mulling around, on the East Bank, are mulling around in their tents. This is the eve of the invasion of Canaan. We may read the story as children and think how exciting and romanticize it. But if you think about the changes that are about to happen to these people and that have been happening, you would agree that their faith will be stretched to the absolute limit, much as the faith of some of you in this congregation is doubtless being stretched as I speak. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, you may think that these Jewish people are full of faith. After all, they're the chosen people. They've been rescued by God himself. But the challenges to their belief in Jehovah are enormous, and they run like this. The first is that the great miracles that first inaugurated them as a nation are now four decades back in history, 40 years ago. These were the great 10 plagues of Egypt, where the Egyptians were just decimated But the Israelites were passed over by God, and most of the people who saw those 10 plagues against the Egyptians, and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies, most of those people were now dead among the Jews. They were only the very young who were still here now. And for those who are still here, it was a long time ago. 40 years. You know what that means. 40 years ago, this year, Three Mile Island had its nuclear accident. Be curious to show of hands. How many of you remember that? Oh, pretty good. 40 years ago, there was an invasion of Afghanistan, not by the United States, but by the USSR. Anybody even remember what the USSR was? It was, of course, Russia at the time. 40 years ago, the first female prime minister in the history of England was elected, Margaret Thatcher. And 40 years ago, the average price of gasoline in the United States was 86 cents a gallon. That was how long ago it was that God had seemed to do anything really big for these people. Now, there was another challenge to their faith, if you think about it. And that is the great leader, their leader that had become famous all over that part of the world, the great Moses, whose name is still famous today by people who have never cracked a Bible, their great leader, the one who would call down the plagues against Pharaoh, the one who had gone up the mountain that no one else could touch without being killed and had personally interacted with God and brought down the Ten Commandments, the one who had commanded water to come from the rock, he lay dead. And in his place is a young, new, untested leader. Now, thirdly, what's going to stretch their faith is that the way of life they had known for the past four decades is about to come to an end. You know their way of life. These people are nomadic. They have gotten used to traveling with herds, to camping out. They had become much like the Arab people in the desert. Soon they would live a settled life. You are aware, doubtless, that a good many sailors have difficulty when they retire from the sea and now need to lead a landlubber's life. It just doesn't feel right. The ground doesn't move under their feet or sway, and it feels odd. You are aware, doubtless, that for many people in the military, particularly full career people, but others as well, when they come home, the change is so difficult that they can barely adjust. These people are going now from being herders and nomads to living in a settled area. Some of them would live on farms. And some of them, think of this, would actually live in cities. How do you make that kind of a change? There will be no more manna every day from heaven. From now on, they must go out and get their own food rather than step out of their tent and scoop it up from the ground. Does this feel like anybody's life here? We're describing the magnitude of the changes. There is more. There is looming over these people the certain knowledge that in a very few days, they will be at war with the Canaanites. Can you recall the first time that we invaded Iraq under the elder George Bush? I remember being in a meeting here at church that night, and someone came in and had just heard the news. The first rocket had been launched. By the way, the first rocket launched against Iraq was launched by the pastor's son of Elverson United Methodist Church from a submarine. Anyway, that's interesting. I remember the feeling. That night, as we heard that noise, there was huge amounts of thunder and lightning in the distance. And as we all watched the lightning and watched the thunder, we remember it gave us the feeling of the war that had started and the knowledge that American troops were about to go into harm's way and many of them would be killed, as they were. It was a sobering feeling. These people were actually going, though, not from a country thinking about war overseas that some of their sons would be involved in. These people were actually going to march into enemy territory, and all the fighting would be done not across yards with artillery and bullets. It would be done hand to hand. Most of the people they were attacking lived in hill country, which was more difficult to attack. And those who were not in hill country and who lived in the plains, that is, the Canaanites who lived in plains, had iron war chariots, which made them extremely formidable. Plus, the spies that the Israelites had sent into the land of Canaan came back with this news. One, he said, their cities are walled up to heaven. The Israelites had not encountered city walls of this magnitude in any of their traveling before. And also, the spies had come back and said, the people are like giants. You get the idea here. There were a subset of these people who were of especially large stature. Today, we look at the Dutch, who are the tallest people in the world. And generally, if you go over there, you're looking up as you have conversations. Well, the Israelites were going to be looking up all over the place. And finally, beyond that, God said, you're going to cross now. And as they looked in front of them, what lay between them on the east and the Canaanites on the west was the Jordan River. And in verse 15, we read, and the Jordan was at flood stage. The Jordan River is fairly narrow. It is only, on average, about 100 feet across. Roughly 100 feet is from the front of the sanctuary to the back. On the average, it's, say, 10 to 12 feet deep. At the fords, maybe some 3 feet deep. Now, here is this river channel, 10 to 12 feet deep. And on either side are broad, flat banks with trees and reeds and bushes and so forth. And normally, only the narrow riverbed itself filled up. But far to the north of this spot is the stunning Mount Hermon. If you've ever seen close-up pictures of it, it is a gorgeous mountain. It is perpetually snow-capped, as I say, year-round. That snow melts, except for the cap, each spring, and thus flooding takes place in that region in April, which is when the Israelites were coming. And when the flood stage comes, the waters reach not only to the top of the narrow channel, but it pans out into the entire flood plain. Now, the greatest obstacle of crossing that river is its swift current, and particularly at flood stage. And if you think about it, and I didn't think about this in most of my growing up years reading the Bible, I think Gosling was the one who made me first think about it. These people, the Jews, had not seen water like this for 40 years. Thus, most of the Israelites had never seen water, anything like this. They were a desert people. And now God says to cross it. And how the sight of this river on their eyes for the first time in so long a time hit them is made clear in this text. It says that they camped at Shittim, which is on the broad floodplain before it was flooded, several miles away. Shittim means acacia trees. And we read in verse 1 of our text that early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim, as I say, several miles away, and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. Now, the next words are very significant. Now they're camping as close as they can to the water's edge, and we read in verse 2, after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people, get ready to move out. Why did God have them camp out for 3 days on the edge before going? Well, maybe he had several reasons. Maybe one of them to rest. But it seems like one of the largest reasons was so these people could stare at that river for 3 days. We are going to cross that. Now, all of these challenges, of course, are meant to picture for us the huge challenges of our lives, where in our following God, we encounter things that so take our breath away and so pile up one against another that we can scarcely see how we're going to get our way out of it. And this chapter is meant also to picture God's dealings with us. So let's put ourselves in the scene as we read it and not just think about ancient history. So what happened after they camped out? Well, the first thing is clear is that God made clear that he is now going to lead them in a different manner than they have been led before. He says that in verse 3 and 4. He says to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, remember the box the Ten Commandments were in, when you see the ark of the Lord your God and the priests carrying it You are to move out from your positions and follow it, and then you will know which way to go since you have never been this way before. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying they're to be led now, this day, starting today, with the Ark of the Covenant going in front of them. You remember that box? It's a box, yay big, yay tall, overlaid with gold, cherubim in gold with their wings outstretched above it. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence. You remember that for 40 years they had seen that this ark was in the middle of them in the tabernacle? You remember that for 40 years they'd have a very visible token of God's presence. They were guided by cloud and fire. Do you recall from Exodus 40? It said that the cloud would go before them by day and the fire would go before them by night, lighting the camp. And whenever the cloud lifted, they would break camp and leave. Whenever the cloud settled, they would camp there, whether for one day or for many months. They knew exactly when to go and where to go because of God's visible, powerful, unmistakable presence, unlike anything else in the world, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And now, God will be far less visible to them. To me, it's a similar, and it's parallel to when a person first becomes a Christian, to when a person has been a Christian for a number of years. Now, I'm not speaking here to those of you who became Christians as children, as I did, and I know as many of you did. I'm speaking about people who became believers in Jesus Christ a little bit later in life. Here's the way it goes, as you well know. Often, for a person who is a brand new Christian, God will deal with that person in ways to encourage him or her that are rather spectacular. Often a new Christian will say, oh, I've been a Christian for a week now, and I see how good it is. I get up in the morning, and I just feel peace flooding through my soul for a change. I haven't felt that. I feel clean. I feel good. And, oh, I have run into problems. I ran into a problem with my boss last week, and I went home and I prayed about it. Dear God, help me with my problem with my boss. And the next day, we were able to resolve it, and it just went away, and this was great. And things seem often to move along well like that for a new believer because what God is doing is the same thing a Boy Scout does with a campfire. You finally rub that stick till you get that tiny little spark and a little hint of a flame, and you guard it and protect it and nourish it in just a tiny little breath of wind to encourage it to go. But then after the person's been a Christian for a while, well, they write books like the one I heard about a number of years ago for teenagers called If God Loves Me, How Can I Come I Can't Get My Locker Open? The idea is that God now doesn't seem to answer prayers so readily, so quickly, so spectacularly. You pray about how sick you are, and you stay sick for a while. You pray for the Lord to protect you in your vacation, and you have a car accident and break some bones. You pray for your daughter to get into a certain college or a certain cosmetology school, and it doesn't happen. And then what's the deal? What's going on? Well, this is what's going on with these people. God, in the youth of his people, will often encourage them in a way he doesn't later. When you were little and you ate your meal, what did your mom say to you? You are such a good eater. How many of you have heard from your recently what a good eater you are? Yeah, you don't have it. Why? Because you're an adult. You're being treated as an adult, more an adult level. This is what's going on now. God is going to test these people's faith and lead them in a far less visible way. He's going to, as it were, withdraw somewhat, and they must learn to live more and more by faith, which is exactly where you are, I would imagine, today. All right, that's the first thing that's happening is God is going to start leading them in a different way that's more challenging and takes more faith. But secondly, at this big time of transition, when they're having all these changes, God tells them to, in a special way, his words are, consecrate yourselves. Verse 5, consecrate yourselves before we move out. In other words, get yourselves spiritually ready. Now, what that meant for the Israelites was both something external and internal. Something on the outside that they were to do to show that their hearts were getting ready to make sure they were right with God before they moved in. Externally, what God said to do was similar to what he had said when they camped out at Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments. Do you remember back then in chapter 19 of Exodus? God said, look, have the people consecrate themselves today and tomorrow, and on the third day, God will appear. In the meantime, have them wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations. It's not that sex is evil, quite the contrary. And it's not that you can't ever have dirty clothes and pray to God. But things that are normally appropriate were not appropriate then when they were going to have a special encounter with God. So now these people are told in verse 5 that they are to consecrate themselves. That is, in some way, think about their relationship with God, make sure they're ceremonially clean before God, and cleanse their hearts and get ready. Confess your sins, prepare your heart, remind yourself of who God is. It is why often that we have a time of silence at the beginning of the worship service. It's because we all need a moment to transition, to be silent, to remember who God is, to remember who we are in relationship to Him, and to get ready to worship Him in a way that would actually please Him. So, God now has big plans for them. They've consecrated themselves. He's going to lead them in a new way. What is He going to do with them now? Well, He's going to do more than one thing, because as my fellow pastor Arlie Hegarty has said, I've quoted him a number of times, God never does just one thing at a time. He's always has multiple things going on. So here's one of the things. God is now going to supply the people the new leader they need. In verse 7, God speaks to young Joshua, and He says, Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. And doubtless, Joshua's mind went back to 40 years ago when the Israelites were backed up against the shores of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army and chariotry coming toward them. And God parted the Red Sea. And do you remember what God said that He would do for Moses when He said He would part the sea? Exodus 14:31. When the Israelites saw the power of the Lord displayed among the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they put their trust in God and in Moses, His servant. Well, now God is saying, I am now going to have the people learn to put their trust in you, just like they put in Moses in the parting of the waters. I recall vividly in the year 2000 going to a funeral that felt to me almost like the end of the world. I overstayed a little bit, but not drastically. It was the funeral of Dr. James Boyce. Some of you are too young to remember him, but Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church for a good long while. His voice was heard across the United States all the time on the Bible study hour. He was a champion for the inerrancy of the Bible at a time where evangelicals were wondering, is the Bible really accurate in everything that it says? He had started the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which hosts conferences all around. He started the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology. He had edited Eternity Magazine. The list of things is endless. He was Harvard educated, Princeton Seminary educated, got his doctorate in Europe. He rubbed shoulders with people like R.C. Sproul and Charles Colson, the former White House assistant to Richard Nixon, and J.I. Packer and other theologians. And when he died at age 64, I think it was, it just felt to many of us like, oh my goodness. It was like when one of these 300-year white oaks suddenly dies and has to be cut down. It seemed like it would be there forever. It felt like the world will end. And yet, 10th Presbyterian Church is still there. The Bible study hour is still there. I was at a conference this week in Virginia hosted by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which he formed. His impact hugely continues, and other leaders have risen to take his place, and God took care of his people. Well, partly the reason that God did this is because James Boyce did not focus on himself. He focused on Christ and the Bible. And so God provided Joshua to Israel, and he became one of the greatest leaders for all time. But who would have known that on the day Moses died? At the time when these people are camped at the edge of the Jordan River, they had no idea the greatness of the man God was about to give them. In the same way, you have no idea how God is going to take you through the next stage or two or three of life when you now feel so rudderless, perhaps. Maybe God has taken from you some wise, older, reliable, or dearly loved person. Maybe God has moved you to a new place here in Elverson, far from a church you formerly attended, with a pastor or with leaders who you relied on for so many years, and now it feels like the whole spiritual foundation is wobbly. But God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And if you love that verse, the tendency is to think that that verse first comes from Hebrews chapter 13, where it's spoken to Christians. But it wasn't first spoken to Christians in Hebrews 13. It was spoken to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, when he is the wobbly-kneed neophyte about to step into shoes far bigger than his feet are, Moses' sandals, who lay dead. And now God says, Joshua, you are stepping into shoes you cannot possibly fill on your own. You are about to face formidable foes who militarily are far superior to you. You have a ragtag group of at least 2 million people, and a high percentage of them are women and children, and you wonder what's going to happen. In that situation, God said, Joshua, be strong. I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's what he says to you when you have lost some leader, some strength, some family member, some pillar in your life that you feel like will leave you without help. So, despite God providing a new leader now, here is something else that God is going to do. God is going to make clear to them that despite him giving them a new leader, their faith is not to be in their new leader, but is to be in God himself. Verse 11, see, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan River ahead of you, although it's at flood stage. Not Joshua is going to go ahead of you, my ark, which is the symbol of my presence. Now, of course, the priest must carry the ark, but it's the ark itself that is the focus. 16 times in chapters 3 and 4, God's ark is mentioned because it is the place where God meets his people. And thus, he commanded his people to keep at a distance from it as it crossed ahead of them. The priests were to take it in front of them, and in verse 4, it says, the Israelites, though, keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. That's about a half a mile. Why did God tell these people to keep a half mile's distance from the ark? Well, there are probably multiple reasons, but one of them is this. So that while the ark goes in front of them, they can see it clearly. The idea is this. Once they start crossing the river, they're going to be closer to the ark, and it's going to be hard to see. It's like Christmas presents on Christmas morning. You know what that's like if you have multiple children. Maybe you're in the living room, or maybe you open gifts on Christmas Eve, and you're sitting around, and somebody has a gift. Now they open it. Everybody's to watch. But all the kids go over to see what it is. So all the kids block everybody else's view so you can't see. I'm sorry to be telling secrets about my own family here, but it must have happened to at least one other family here. Well, the idea then is God wanted these people to watch the ark so they could see God is moving in front of them, even though he's no longer in the pillar of cloud and fire. Now, notice the kind of faith that he's asking from these people. And this is very much the kind of faith he is asking from you today. And it's not an easy ask. Think about the kind of faith he's looking for from them. The difficulties they're facing are the rushing waters are so powerful that an excellent swimmer could easily drown. But most of these people are not excellent swimmers. They've never learned to swim, and they have elderly people and cattle and children among them. Can you sense their quivering fear? Now God says, tell the priests to go in first. That's verse 5. When you reach the edge of the Jordan rivers, you priests go and stand in the river. So right away from the beginning, for people of weak faith, he expects the leaders to set the example. He expects the priests to go do what, as human beings, they probably don't want to do either. And whether it is in this church, among the elders and pastors and deacons, or whether it is at home, among those of you who are parents, and doubly so those of you who are fathers, God asks the leaders to be visible in showing faith when it would be easy to cower in fear and not move ahead and do anything. Now notice that, fathers, if your children don't see you trust in God, they will have very little reason to trust in God themselves. They must see you praying to God about where the payment for the house is going to come now that you've lost your job, and you still being faithful to him and attending church and reading the Bible and praying, even though it seems like God has abandoned you. Now, notice that God required these priests to act before they could see how God was going to come through. In verse 8, it says, Joshua, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. It sounds absolutely crazy. What they wanted God to say is, they wanted to say, God, you part the water, and I'll walk in the middle of it. But God says, no, you walk, and then I'll part the water. And that is generally the order in which God requires us to do things. He requires us to act and believe and obey and do and swallow hard and jump off the cliff in doing things that he's told us to do before we ever see his power or feel strength from him. So, let me give you an example of this. Giving a tenth of your money to the Lord, at least. When God told the Israelite people to tithe, and in the New Testament, if anything, he asks more rather than less. Well, how many times have you been in a boat where you're thinking, I need this money. I'll spend what I need to spend, and then what I have left over, I'll give to God. I hope it's a tenth. But if not, I will wait till next month and see how it goes then. That's not what he asks you to do. He asks you to give the money before you even know how God is going to carry you through. Now, that, I don't mean that as a health and wealth gospel, like, please, sell your house, give it to the church or to the pastor's vacation fund, and we'll see how things go in your life. That's not the idea. But the idea is that you give to God what is his, and then you trust him to take care of you, and not vice versa. Once you see him take care of you, then you give to God. Throw in your widow's penny. See what he does. Now, here's what happened when the priests moved. Verse 15. As soon as the priests who carry the ark reached the Jordan, and their feet touched the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite of the city of Jordan. The priest who carried the ark stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Now, it is not clear exactly what this looked like. There are two possibilities. Possibility number one is that the water piled up within sight of the Israelites, a dam like there was at the Red Sea, and that therefore the waters backed up all the way to the city of Adam, which is about 18 miles upstream. That would give the Israelites a relatively narrow place to cross. Or what is also possible is that it means that the water piled up 18 miles upstream at the city of Adam, and therefore, sometime before the priests entered the water, a landslide had happened 18 miles north where nobody could see. And now the water is exhausting itself, and the water exhausted itself at the moment when the priest stepped in. If that's the case, it would be a miracle of timing. And it would be a broad crossing there. Slides are known to happen at the city of Adam. Goslinger said that in 1927, there was a landslide there and the river stood still for 21 and a half hours. It's not unheard of. In either case, the priests, we read, stood firm in the water, which is a picture of their faith. Now, folks, such faith is important when you're having transitions, but I would say it is particularly important when you're facing the transition from this life to the next. Don't you love the fact that we have people in our church who are of such a great age? Don't you love the fact that we have the privilege of seeing people in their 70s and then their 80s and in their 90s, watching them walk with God? If you talk with these people very much at all, you will hear them talk about heaven and the desire to go there frequently because they know they're facing that transition soon. And when you are facing death, is going to come the time where what you have done with your faith, with your time in the scripture, with your time in church instead of your time doing something more recreational, when all that will now come to your assistance, and as the old Puritans used to say, it will help you to die comfortably. Meaning that your faith will be stronger at that moment rather than stretched so very thin. Because as you know, the Jordan River often symbolizes death, and the promised land of Canaan often symbolizes the heavenly rest that we will have. And so you have throughout the history of the church pictures, from various writers and artists of Christians facing death. And the moment, am I going to believe that God will see me safely through the Jordan to the other side? Or will my faith collapse at this last and final and greatest of trials to my faith? So you had many hymns that talk about this. In the medieval era, you often had woodcuts that show people lay dying. And as they lay dying, the woodcut would show demons whispering into their ears doubts. And the people's souls on the scales. Will they doubt and abandon their trust in Jesus at the final moment and perish eternally, or will their faith hold firm and they will cling to Jesus and they will be taken up into paradise? These Jews must have wrestled with these doubts, but they fixed their eyes on the ark, the symbol of God's presence. And I gotta say this, they fixed their eyes on the ark, the symbol of God's presence through Jesus Christ. Because you know what that ark pictured. Here is God's holy box. There is the place on top of the box, which where the most holy place of the temple, it would be in that spot. All ancient gods had their temples, their inner holy spots, where you had the place where on top was an image of the god. But no. This box had something inside it where you couldn't see. It was the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. That was in the holiest spot. You must. And as people read these commandments, their hearts wanted to obey if they were gods, but they were highly aware that they could not obey. But the box did not just have the commandments on the inside. On top of the box, once a year, the great high priest would enter and would sprinkle the blood. And the blood was atop, so that when God looked down, rather than see the laws that his people had broken, he saw the blood of the animal, which of course was pictorial of the blood of his son. That is why you can face death or the death of someone you love or the terrible transition and trial you're going through now if you keep your eyes on the ark of God, on the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers you from your breaking of the law, makes you acceptable to God. And he will take you by the hand, lead you through the roughest waters imaginable, and take you to the promised land in heaven, where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, and no more pain. Amen to that. Our Father, we pray that you would give us grace to believe these things and to hold on to our faith in you and to not turn our eyes to anything or anyone else. In Jesus' name, amen.